Yes, that's what we're doing, everybody. We're looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We're in the apocalypse. Apocalypse simply means unveiling. We're trying to build a raft with which we can safely negotiate the many different currents of our extremely complicated world. Here we are in the middle of a big capital city. How are you getting on? How are we getting on? This passage, I'm sure, is meant to help us. Whichever city we may be in, there are going to be problems, testings, and queries. So here we are at chapter 6. One of the four living creatures in verse 1 saying in a voice like thunder, "Come." And John sees in his vision, and before me, he says, was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. And then followed the four, what they call the four apocalyptic horsemen, in the vision of John the Apostle. I can think of a man now in a town just outside Budapest. I learnt this story only about 4 weeks ago when I was over there, passing through Budapest, and then went on into Romania. This particular man related how when the communists were in power and finally decided to build their own headquarters in this particular town outside Budapest, there was disgust expressed on the part of every resident in the town. They hated the communists, and now they were going to build their prestigious HQ in their own town. They watched it go up, and this man, as he rode to work every day, would curse the building as he passed by it. And on his way back from work, again he would curse it. One day, he said, as clear as a bell, God seemed to speak to him, "Stop cursing that building. Instead, bless it for me. Pray for it. Pray about its future. Don't curse, bless." So he began to do that. Every day as he rode past, he would have a little prayer for the building and what was going on and what its future was. Weeks passed by, the weeks turned into months, and still he did, every day, riding past and then coming back again, he blessed the building. Well, when communism finally fell, of course those communists came out of the building. There was no more use for that building, not for the communists. What was its future to be? Negotiations began, and today that building houses a church. 300 strong they are, and they're still growing. Who is the pastor of the church? But the man who every day rode past cursing the building, now blessing it. He's now the pastor. Maybe it only goes to show that it's a question sometimes of waiting. We say, how long before the solution to our world's problems come and we can start to ride easy? Often we have to wait it out. Again, I'll give you a little example, a little parable. On May the 4th, 1979, Britain's first woman prime minister came to power on the heels of a general election. She was invited to Buckingham Palace to form a parliament. Outside Buckingham Palace were thousands of people to see the VIP arrive. Among them was a lady known to our family. She came with her two little boys, and they stood outside Buckingham Palace to see all that was going on. The car drew up, disgorged its VIP, who then went into the palace, stayed there a little while, came out, everybody clapped, and the car went on its way, took the new prime minister away. Then my friend standing outside the palace said to her two little boys, right, it's tea time, off we go, we go home. Then she heard a voice somewhere near her saying, don't go. So she looked around to see who it was who had spoken. She couldn't work it out. She thought, I deluded myself, must have misheard. She said, right boys, off we go, tea time. Then she heard it again, don't go. So she looked more carefully this time, and then she saw where the voice was coming from. One of our London policemen standing at attention outside Buckingham Palace, and out of the corner of his mouth he was saying, "Don't go." So our friend Barbara said to him, "Why? Should I stay? Is there something else?" "Can't tell you. Don't go." Everybody else had gone. But she stayed on with the two little boys, alone outside the palace. They only waited about 5 or 10 minutes, in patience, obedience, and then out came the Queen in person. And she felt that the waiting had been rewarded. She felt that she got the best of all the deals that day, only by waiting. Again and again, ladies and gentlemen, it seems to me that the scriptures are telling us, especially when we find ourselves in a whirlpool of evil, as we find today, we're told, hold on, wait, build a framework so that you can hold on. Not only hold on, but also come through with vigor and confidence in the complexities of our society. Here is John the Apostle, writing in 95 AD. He's already himself banished from his own home by the Roman Empire. He's out because he's preaching too fearlessly. So he's on the lonely island of Patmos, which is today under Greek rule. And the emperor is on the throne. Titus Flavius Domitian, one of the cruelest and most terrible of all tyrants ever. So terrible was he that even the pagans in his empire had enough of him, and by 96 AD he was assassinated. So by the time that the book of Revelation was written, Domitian only had months to live. What is John doing here? Why, he is fortifying that hampered, harassed young Christian church, helping it to build a framework. And he's received already a revelation from Almighty God in this astounding book of Revelation, as it just lifts a little corner of the curtain over the affairs that are dominating behind the scenes of our world's history. And he's able to see some of the principles at work that govern history as a Christian. And at the center of it, of course, is the throne of God. Right by the throne, it is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, what has happened is that the Lamb of God is revealed as being the very one who interprets history and makes it worthwhile to follow through, even though it may be difficult. To the extent that they sing the song at the end of chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength. Why, that is what kept the church in Romania going all these years. When they had that revolution in Romania, it started as a church revolution. Paul Negrut was one of those right at the heart of it. They've been holding on for all these years, and now when you visit the Baptist churches of Romania, they are all crammed to capacity. There's a revival going on there. What held them? The framework of faith and belief in Jesus Christ that sustained them all during those difficult years. Then Paul Negrut will come over to this country, meet up with some of our more liberal teachers. I don't speak politically, I speak religiously. Some of our liberal theologians who say, "Oh, you don't have to believe all that about Jesus Christ and the things that he did." Paul said, "Do you realize we were prepared to die for those things, those truths? Now here you are saying we don't have to believe it. You better come over to Romania. Teach you another lesson." I watched, says John, as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. What is this seventh seal? What is the scroll that is being opened? Why, it's the scroll of history, of our destiny, of the affairs that govern this world. So of course he's anxious to see, as those four living creatures in the vision say, "Come." They're one after another, the four apocalyptic horsemen gallop onto the world stage to reveal some aspect of life that can be expected during this strange period between Christ's first coming and second coming, this Christian era in which we're placed. So three questions, really, I want to put and then answer, if I may. The first is, who is the rider on the white horse? It's pretty easy to work out the identity of the other three riders. So in verses 3 and 4, we can see that there's the fiery red horse. Its rider is given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. So that seems to be slaughter, conflict, persecution. This is not giving us a rundown on, as you would have on a motorway, end of motorway 1 mile. Rather, it's giving the hazard warning lights. You might get fog on the motorway. Here it's like the hazard warning lights of history. In this time of history, we should not be surprised when we find people killing each other. Wars breaking out. It is sadly to be expected. Then there's the third horse of verses 5 and 6, the black horse. Its rider is holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then the voice is heard, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, but do not damage the oil and the wine. So in other words, the basic staple foodstuffs are going to cost the earth. In many countries, it will be difficult to survive. Economic shortage will be quite common. But the luxury goods, they're not going to be touched. The rich, they can go on living richly. That is not surprising, says the book of Revelation in today's world. The fourth seal. Out comes the fourth horse, verses 7 and 8. The pale horse, pale as death, pale as a corpse. Its rider is called death. And what is this particular horse all about? Why, it's about unexpected death from plague, pestilence, accident, earthquake, whatever. We're not to be surprised when these things happen, says John, as he bolsters the morale of his fellow Christian believers and bolsters our morale today. Who is the rider on the white horse then? I think it's Christ. I don't think it is a malevolent horse. I'll tell you why I think this. First of all, because in chapter 5 and verse 5, they have just acclaimed the person who's stepped onto center stage. And they've said, don't weep, don't be in despair. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. He's triumphed. And then it says, I saw a lamb, looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. So that is quite obviously Christ. He's triumphed, it says. That's the same word as the word used for conqueror or conquest in chapter 6, verse 2. It's not surprising then, as we come into chapter 6, we're introduced again to that figure, no longer portrayed as a lamb, but now as a rider on a white horse. And the whole of Revelation is about his conquest of death, his conquest of guilt, his conquest of despair, his conquest of the enemies of God. He is the one riding out ahead of these 3 other apocalyptic horsemen. And then it's the white horse. And again, all the way through the book of Revelation, every time you come to the word white, it's denoting something to do with heaven, something to do with Christ. So the white cloud, the white stone, the white robes of those who have been redeemed, the white judgment throne, white, white, always signifies Christ, God, heaven, purity. Every time we come to the word conquest or conquer in the book of Revelation, it's referring to Jesus Christ and his conquest, except for only just 2 occasions in chapter 11 and chapter 13. Then maybe to seal it all as in terms of who is the rider on the white horse, I've only to look at the end of this great series of visions, which begins in chapter 6, goes right on to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, verse 11, I read the words, then I looked in heaven, and behold, says John, a white horse. And the rider is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he makes war and exercises judgment. Then at the end of that little section, it says that he has a name inscribed on him. King of kings and Lord of lords. So if the series of visions begins with the white horse and ends with the white horse, I think that they are one and the same figure. It's Christ in the end. And he's the one who sustains us in our world of difficulty. Now, do we believe in him? We just heard Izan a few moments ago saying of how in all the difficulties of her own family situation, how in that moment she found Christ progressively, steadily, but firmly. We've all got a different story. I don't know what your story is. I have a story. My story, again, I suppose, was fairly unexciting, but there came a moment when I was a teenager, a young student, and I was at a forestry project. I knew it was being run by Christian people. I was pretty determined that nobody was going to get at me or buttonhole me or anything like that. But in the middle of this forestry project, one of the leaders came up to me and said, "Come for a walk, Richard." Oh, I thought, I know what he's going to do. He's going to start talking about religion and faith. Because I know how they do these things. Especially as I came out of a Christian family. And sure enough, I could hear him leading round to the topic, you know. And finally he asked me the crunch question. "Tell me, Richard, have you ever asked Jesus Christ into your life?" I lied. I said, "Yes. No, I did that some time ago." "Yeah." "Oh," he said, "when was that?" I thought rapidly. I said, "About 2 years ago." It sounded a safe enough time to have elapsed. He said, "Tell me how that happened." So out of the top of my head, I spun him a little story. I made it up as I went along. I knew how these Christians talked. I'd heard them talking before, so I thought, I can make a little story like them. I told him. He was quite pleased because he thought I was a believer. I was pleased because I got him off my back. But it was in that forestry project. It was in Dorset. I remember I knew nothing about forestry, but I wanted to earn a bit of money. That was really the thing. But in the middle of it, I heard the leader of this outfit describing how we could have Jesus Christ to live in our lives by his unseen spirit. And as he described the goodness, the purity of Jesus Christ, and how he had laid down his life on the cross in order to win us forgiveness forever, a place at his side in heaven, and a place at his side here on earth, and be able to steer our way through earth with confidence, I thought, that is exactly what I need to do. So I thought, I was so shy I couldn't tell him afterwards, but I thought, I will do that thing tonight. When the lights were turned out and we'd retired to bed, as best I knew how, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. There were no lights flashing, no terrific sensations, the windows didn't rattle, nothing like that. But I thought, I've done it. I have done what I ought to have done a long time ago. When I woke up next morning, I thought, I took that step last night. I've started. I have begun. And then, as the weeks and months went by, little confirming signs were given to me, I suppose, by the various changes I noticed in my outlook and the way in which I began to relate to these people. I thought, I have changed. I am one of them. I belong to them. I belong to him. I've started that relationship. Every story is different. Here is John. He first met Jesus Christ by the Sea of Galilee. And you remember the words, "Follow me," he said to James and John. John followed him. Now here he is, in exile, away from his home, feeling buffeted by the pressures of the Roman Empire, but nevertheless, he's able to stand firm, and not only to stand firm, but to be very confident and to help his fellow believers around the world, as he does even today through this astounding book of Revelation. Who is the rider on the white horse? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He's the center of Christianity. Take him away, and quite honestly, we could throw the whole thing out of the window. But he's the center. Second question. What is the nature of his victory? Because it says that he was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Very important to get this right. Because there are plenty of people who would like to conquer the world. Plenty of people ideologically who would like to do that. And they will often promise heaven on earth as they make their great claim. Sometimes Christian people have done it. They try to coerce people by conquest into becoming Christians. Hopeless. And as they do so, you reach the absolute pits of Christian experience. The church is at its weakest when it's tried to do that. Think of the Spanish Inquisition. Think of the Crusades. Well, we actually went out fighting in the name of Christ. Many people in the Middle Ages. There was no future in that at all. Then there are people today who promise heaven on earth. The communists did. I've seen some of Ceausescu's villages that he created. You go to the village of Cluj out in Romania. It's like Legoland, completely stripped of all humanizing elements, just flat land. It can't last forever. Surely they'll rip it down eventually. He promised heaven on earth. We think of the Iran revolution. Again, the Ayatollah there, trying to bring heaven down on earth. All he did was to create a hell from below. That's what you do if you try to bring heaven down from above in this life. We know from the scriptures that life here, it's worth living because we're built with that great instinct to survive and to live and to enjoy life. But there's also the element of testing and adversity, and we shall never be without that. What God is doing is, through Jesus Christ, building his kingdom and growing his family to the extent that around the world today, well, at least under the banner of Christ's name, there's something like 2 billion people who live under his banner. Many of them are only nominal believers, I know. But nevertheless, Christ's family has come into being. How has he done it? How is it that Christianity is the largest philosophy in the world today? Is it by force of conquest or argument? No, it's not done that way. The power of the cross is at the center. And again, as we read the book of Revelation, we find its little references here and there to God's triumph over evil in the cross. God's triumph over guilt at the cross. That there in the cross, God himself is active. God himself has been incarnated in Christ and saying, I will take to myself the guilt of the sins that would otherwise keep you out of my presence forever. For in his presence there's purity, there's goodness. Nothing can stand in his presence. What has he done? Why, he has come to intercept his own judgment at the cross. So that when we see that lonely figure on the hilltop, on the cross of Golgotha, we're seeing not just a martyr to his own greatness. We're seeing God himself embracing a world and hugging it to himself and saying, I love you. And the desolation, the banishment from my presence that the world deserves, I will take to myself. I will endure that on your behalf, so that as you believe in my Son Christ, you can go free. I will never hold your sins against you at the day of judgment, ever. That to me was the best news I ever heard. I thought it was a marvelous news that I would never have the things, even when I was a teenager student, I still had things on my conscience, even though I was young, thinking, I wish I had not done that. Why have I done that? I can't forgive myself for that. And then being told by Almighty God through the pages of the Scripture that on account of the cross of Jesus Christ, my sins would not be held against me ever again. So when I get to the pearly gates, it'll be as though I've got a clean sheet against my name. Not because of anything in me, but because of Christ. I owe him everything. And as I say that, I can think of Izan, who spoke earlier, hundreds of others in this church who would say the same. I owe him everything. I got a wonderful letter in my pocket only this week from a member of All Souls. I won't embarrass him by saying where it comes from. I remember writing to you, he said, about 18 months ago and saying how much my life had changed as a result of Steve Wookie preaching one sunny Sunday morning from the last chapter of Haggai. Well, I don't remember that sermon now. But that person, that individual, remembers it very well. Steve Wook is not here tonight, so again, I don't embarrass him. One way and another, we have found our lives transformed. I don't mean that we're little plaster saints, far from it. But nevertheless, we have a framework to live by, a framework of belief in Jesus Christ, and we sense that we've got the data, enough data, from these scriptures for the little craft, the little raft that we're on, to be a safe one, to steer us through some of the difficulties. So if I was to challenge somebody here, maybe who's hasn't yet worked out what the Christian answer is, and was to say, would you be so kind as to describe for me your concept, the meaning of life? I wonder what you'd say. If I held you to it, argued you into the corner, which I would never do, in fact, because we don't believe in that kind of pressurizing approach here. But nevertheless, supposing somebody did ask you, give me an account what life on this world is for, and who you are, and where you're heading, and what is it all about? How would you reply? Christ is the one who makes sense of life, because God has come into our lives. And with him as our companion and as our leader, and as Christ as the goal of history when he comes back at the end of the age to reclaim his own ones, it does mean that there's a shape to my life. I feel it every day. My head comes off the pillow, I think to myself, I have made a start with Christ. That's two questions, really. Who is the rider on the white horse? What is the nature of his conquest? It's a conquest of love. Redeeming, sacrificial love that has died on our behalf and is alive again forever. For he is alive. Never ceases to amaze me that so much of the speculation that goes on about the possibility of an afterlife fails to take into account the claim that a man did die and came back from the grave to be its everlasting conqueror. Quite useless to speculate until that claim has been investigated. After all, other people have died and come to life again, on occasions, even to the extent of being nailed down in the coffin first. But how long did the excitement last? I can remember such an account. Some years ago, a man died and came to life again. Now, the item barely squeezed into the tail end of the BBC World at One news programme. I never saw it in any paper. The man's name? Don't know. I've forgotten. Within 5 minutes of the programme's end, I'd forgotten the name. It'll presumably be on a gravestone one day. If Christ hadn't clearly and unequivocally been raised from death as permanent conqueror of all that makes us afraid on behalf of the human race, you and I would never have heard of him. The demoralized movement comprising 11 scared disciples would have fizzled out on the launching pad. Why didn't it fizzle out? There was no media to help them at all. And yet, they stood astride the remnants of the Roman Empire only a few centuries later. Christ is alive. There's enough data, enough evidence for us to say, I'm convinced. And if we're not convinced, it's worth joining one of these funny little groups we put on, like the Christianity Explainer, saying, please, let's look at the resurrection of Christ. I'd like to understand, is he alive today? Did he rise bodily from the grave? So who is Christ? Who is this rider on the white horse? It's Christ. What is the nature of his conquest? It's one built on love, redeeming love. Last of all, how can I ride with him into history? How am I going to manage? See, these questions are asked later on. In the futuristic bits at the end, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, verse 12. There's a great earthquake. That's futuristic. That's the end of the age. That's the end of everything. So that we're not just in a steady state sort of situation in our world, nor are we in a circular arrangement of reincarnation following reincarnation. Far from it. There's a settling up coming at the end when Christ comes back and history as we know it will end. We're heading towards a conclusion. How are we going to survive in that conclusion? How are we going to keep riding into that with safety? When even the rich there in verse 15. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, will at that moment say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But whoever heard of a lamb that was wrathful? Lions, yes. Now he's described as the lamb that is wrathful. The moment we're facing a Christ who in redemption and love and grace is saying, come, 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 come. Follow me. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's the best command that we could follow. Follow me. There are others who in that day will say, fall on us. So the important thing is to recognize ahead of the time what that judgment means. And for us to come to Christ and say, I'm falling before you now. When I was in Romania, just those 4 weeks ago, I met one of Saddam Hussein's generals. He'd been in the Gulf War. One of Saddam Hussein's leading generals in the Gulf War. I was speaking to him then as a Christian. There he was in Romania. He'd been converted. And the Romanians there in Paul Negrut's church were helping him to build a new life, to build a new future, to build a new identity with Christ, his newfound friend. He was one of those generals who might have had to say, fall on us. In fact, he'd done the other thing. He'd fallen at the feet of Christ and said, yes, you are my Savior. You are my Lord. I am following you. So how do I ride into history with him? By coming to the foot of that cross and saying, thank you for dying for me. Secondly, I have been wrong. I kept you out of my life. I'm very, very sorry. That is the U-turn, which preachers call repentance. And thirdly, we say to him, I'm yours, always, with your help. I will battle against things that I know are wrong in my life. Where I can put them right, I will put them right. I am yours from now on. I am sorry. I've been wrong. Thank you for dying for me. I will join this strange group called the church. I'm one of them already. If we have put our trust in Christ, we are already one of the church. We may say, I can't face that. It's funny how things change once we've put things right with Christ. Those are my three questions, and I think that's enough, really. Who is the rider on the white horse? It's Christ. What is the nature of his conquest? It's a conquest of love. He's wooing you, not pressing you. He's wooing you. So there's maybe somebody here who, in a year's time, will be able to look back and say, 10th of October, 1993. That was the day I kind of closed the deal, or at least began to close with the deal. Because he's not going to pressurize us, except that it's the pressure of redeeming love at the cross. And if we need more information, we can find more information. But nevertheless, it's an insistent claim, an insistent question. What are we going to do about the Lamb who was dead and is alive forever?